Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 24. You'll find that on page 1052 in the Black Church Bibles. As Dan alluded in his prayer, I had some kind of an infection in my face this week, and my eyes were swollen shut at one point, and I'm wrapping up antibiotics now and feeling better, but Dan had offered to lead part of the service, and I took him up on that. It's also a good reminder that what we do together in our worship service is our corporate work as a people serving our Lord. It is certainly not coming here to watch the Nathan Chambers show. If that was the case, I'd say watch something else. But it is we as a people, you and I together, offering our worship to the Lord. And so that service can be led by any number of people. It doesn't need to be the pastor. Well, we've been looking at Luke 24, and it's Luke's account of Easter Day. It begins on Easter morning with the women at the empty tomb. It continues on the afternoon of Easter Day on the road to Emmaus, and now we're going to pick up in the evening as the disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem trying to make sense of the events of that day. And what we've seen in these three episodes is the same basic pattern repeated time and again. It begins with initial confusion, there's a gentle rebuke, there's masterful teaching, and then there's going to tell others. As I read this passage for us, Luke 24, 36 through 53, listen, and you'll hear those elements here in this story. As the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, just as surely as you appeared in the midst of your disciples as they were discussing these things, so as we discuss Luke's testimony, may you be present amongst us by the power of your Holy Spirit this day. May we see you for who you are. May we taste your goodness. May our hearts be transformed by your work. Amen. This is undoubtedly a very, very rich passage. And so this morning, like maybe a good host at a meal, all I can do is point out to you what's set before you. And I do encourage you to taste for yourself these things, to meditate on them, to chew on them. In outline, I want you to consider four things that Jesus does in this passage. Jesus makes peace. Jesus deals with doubts. Jesus equips his followers. And then Jesus ascends to his throne. First, Jesus makes peace. Jesus makes peace. As the disciples are gathered together, they're talking about all these things. What things? The things we've been reflecting on these past weeks. The women's report from the tomb, the angelic declaration that he has risen, the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus about encountering Jesus over the breaking of the bread, Simon's story about the risen Lord appearing to him. They're talking it over together. And as we saw last week, this is one of the basic practices of discipleship, is discussing the work of the Lord with one another, talking it over. It's part of a rich church service. It's not just me talking to you in the sermon, although that's part of it, but over coffee time. And before the service begins and throughout the day, talking with one another about what the Lord has done, his word, what the Lord is doing in your lives. And as the disciples talk over these things, Jesus suddenly stands among them and he greets them, "Peace to you." Peace to you. That's the standard greeting in ancient Israel. It's still the standard greeting in modern Israel, shalom, peace. In Arabic, salam alaikum, peace to you. Sorry, I butchered that, but it's still the phrases you hear today in the Middle East, is peace as a greeting. And yet this is no simple greeting. It's taken on new depths of meaning after Jesus' resurrection. If you know Luke's gospel, you'll remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, angels appear to shepherds in the field when Jesus is born, and the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Why are they declaring peace on earth? Because in David's city is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And now that Savior, born 30 years earlier, grown to a man, has completed his ministry. That Messiah has finished his work, a Lord enthroned on the cross, has emerged victorious from the tomb, bringing peace. Now, this kind of peace that he brings is more than just the absence of conflict. You know, when the parents' kids are fighting in the car and you get them to finally knock it off and you have quiet for a few minutes, that's not the kind of peace he's talking about. It's not just that people have quit arguing. In Luke 7, earlier in the gospel, there's a woman who Luke tells us was a notorious sinner. We don't know what that means, but she was known for her sin. And she comes and anoints Jesus with expensive ointment. And the Pharisees who are present at that dinner are indignant. But Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." For this woman who was a notorious sinner, peace means the forgiveness of her sins. It means that her shame has been taken away, her guilt is no more. Peace means freedom through faith in Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, another woman comes to Jesus with chronic illness. And she touches Jesus and is healed. And in conversation with her, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." For her, peace means wholeness. It means restored life and health. The Savior was born not simply to bring an end to individual conflicts, but to bring peace to our world. And that means an end to the deep conflict that we are all caught in the midst of, a war between the human race and God. For the human condition is this, that we as a species rebelled against God's authority. And yet now Jesus has made peace between God and man. By his death and resurrection, he has reconciled humanity to God. And so like this notorious sinner, we have peace. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Like the woman with chronic illness, we have peace. You will still have physical and mental sickness. Your body will still wear out. You may even die. And yet this kind of sickness, this mental illness, all these things, they don't lead to disintegration or social dislocation. Because we have peace, we know that even death itself has lost its sting. There is nothing to fear because Jesus has made peace. So the first thing Jesus does is makes peace, and peace to you is on offer to you this morning. The resurrected Jesus, speaking through his word, says, "Come to me and be made well. Come to me and have your sins forgiven. Come to me and find peace with God." And maybe that's where you're at this morning, is you just need to hear that message. And that's great. But we need to keep moving. Jesus does a second thing in this passage. He deals with doubts. That's the second thing we need to see. Jesus deals with doubts. When Jesus appears in their midst and he says, peace to you, initially, the disciples, it's just too much for them to take in. They're startled. They're frightened. They think they've seen a ghost. It's strange. They've just been saying the Lord has risen indeed, and then the risen Lord appears in their midst, and they're like, I don't know what's going on here. They can affirm it at an intellectual level, but the reality is too big for them. And so we see four responses in the disciples initially, and maybe you're identified with one of these responses. First, they're startled, they're frightened, they're troubled. And indeed, if it is really true that a man has risen from the dead, that is frightening. It is unsettling to everything we thought we knew. Then they have this wrong theory. They thought they saw a spirit. There's some alternative explanation. It's a ghost. Never mind that that's just as hard to believe as someone being risen from the dead. Then doubts arise in verse 38. They say Jesus is risen, but now they see him and doubts arise again. And the life of faith is an ongoing process. Once you see Jesus, it doesn't mean you never doubt again. There are still doubts that we have to wrestle with. And then eventually they, in verse 42, in this strange phrase, they disbelieve for joy and marveling. For a moment, it just seems too good to be true. Well, how does Jesus deal with these doubts? He doesn't scold the disciples for doubting. He doesn't shame them. Oh, ye of little faith. But he draws their doubts out into the open, and then he addresses them. He gives them evidence. Indeed, in Luke's sequel to this book, in Acts 1, verse 3, Luke writes, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He offers evidence. He offers proof. He offers his own body. He says, see that it is I myself. It's really me. Touch me and see. Verify. I'm not a ghost. And then he eats some food while they're seeing and touching him. He says, I'm hungry. Is there something to eat? And he's not doing that as proof, but he's simply human, or more than human, but he's human, and so he's simply hungry. And yet, ghosts don't eat food, do they? What is Jesus' resurrected body like? He's not a disembodied spirit. They can touch and feel him and grasp him. He is physically resurrected. As Luke says, he is bone and flesh. He's physical, he eats. Nor is his body, on the other hand, simply resuscitated. It's not like the EMTs use the heart thing and zap him back to life, and it's just his same body that's going to keep aging and eventually die. There's both continuity and discontinuity. He is resurrected into a renewed body that will never die. In his incarnation, Jesus took on a fleshly, earthly body. In his resurrection, he is transformed, we might say, into a heaven and earth body, a body that belongs to heaven as much as earth. Indeed, in Ephesians 1, Paul says that God's plan was to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And his resurrected body does that in some way we don't fully understand. But then do you see for the disciples, even seeing and touching the body in itself does not produce faith. It's almost too good to be true. And so look at verses 44 and 45. We need revelation and we need illumination. To believe Jesus' resurrection, we have to see the resurrection in the context of his ministry, his word, and in the context of Scripture as a whole. And so in verse 44, Jesus says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. Saying, I was getting you ready for this. I was teaching you that this had to happen. I told you that death didn't stop my mission, but in fact, my death is the culmination of my mission. I told you to look for me on the third day. And then he walks with his disciples through the Scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, and he explains how he has fulfilled all of Scripture. The law of Moses has been fulfilled by his obedience. The promises of the prophets have been fulfilled through his work. The praise of the Psalms take on new depth in light of his great salvation. Scripture is the external revelation that we're given in God's word. But then verse 45 says we also need illumination. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's more than just taking in facts. They've got to apprehend the Scripture, the reality. When I was a waiter, I wasn't a very good waiter, and people oftentimes would ask me, like, what wine pairs well with this fish? And I'd kind of hold up the bottle, and I'd say, this wine, reading the back of it, has hints of honey and goes well with fish. And people were always impressed. But part of the reason I wasn't very good at that is because I'm not a wine drinker very much. And I can't really taste the difference between Trader Joe's two-buck chuck and a really fancy bottle of wine. But all that to say, I can describe to you what the wine tastes like. But you've got to taste it for yourself to see its goodness. I can tell you honey is sweet and good to eat, but that's very different than tasting honey for yourself. And so it is with Jesus. I can tell you his word, but through illumination, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you've got to experience for yourself. You've got to grasp and love what is written there. J.I. Packer says, "The illumination of the Holy Spirit makes sin repulsive and Christ adorable." All right, we've got to keep moving. Jesus, third, equips his followers. He equips his followers. When I graduated from Durham in 2017, Durham has 22,000 students. It's huge graduation, so you get slotted in one point or another throughout the week of different graduation ceremonies. And to graduate, it's probably the most fancy ceremony I've ever been part of or will be part of, that you've got to wear the right robe and you matriculate through the big cathedral. And these robes either cost $1,500 or you can rent them. And I rented mine. But when I went to pick it up the morning of the graduation, they didn't have a record of my reservation of the robe. And because I was in England, my cell phone didn't work. And so I had left it back at the place we were staying. And I said, well, this isn't a big problem. The theology department's right next door. I'll just log into my email and I'll get the thing and show them my confirmation number. And then I went next door and tried to log into my email, which very helpfully said, this is an unknown computer. You've got to put in the code that got sent to your phone. And so I handed Kelsey my jacket and I ran a mile back to where we were staying. I grabbed my phone, screenshotted the thing, ran a mile back to pick up my robe. And then the lady said, you're sweaty and seem out of breath. I said, yeah, I had to do this. And she said, well, you should have just told us. We would have given you one. And it turned out I had reserved my robe for the afternoon ceremony instead of the morning ceremony, so it didn't show up on the paperwork. But the point being, you've got to be properly equipped. You've got to be properly equipped. You've got to be dressed right for the occasion. Well, how does Jesus equip his disciples? How does he prepare his followers for what's about to come? He gives them four resources, and again, this is going to have to be really quick, four navigation points. First, in verse 46, he gives his followers a biblical theology. We don't know what God's like by speculating or simply imagining or even rational arguments. We know what God is like because he reveals himself to us. And therefore, our theology must be biblical theology. And so do you see the beginning of verse 46 there? Biblical theology begins, Jesus shows us, with these words, thus it is written. Thus it is written. We know what God is like because his word tells us. And then Jesus, we looked at these last week so we can go kind of quickly here, but Jesus shows us that there were three necessary components of God's plan, even from the Old Testament, from the scriptures. And he doesn't pick out individual verses, but he says there's a basic pattern of faithful, costly obedience. Faithful, costly obedience to God that leads to ultimate vindication. And so he says, first, it's necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer. That's shorthand for his passion and his death, which is not an accident. His death willingly endured in patient obedience to make peace between God and man, to reconcile humans to the divine. And then second, it's necessary on the third day that he rise again from the dead. That's the foundation of our faith. It's the proof that God has accepted his sacrifice and now has made peace with us. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has vindicated him. He has said, "This indeed is my son." His sacrifice has indeed brought peace. And then Jesus adds a third element, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. He says, my mission is going to continue through you, my disciples, who proclaim the good news. This is part of God's plan to reconcile the world to himself, is that broken people like you and I experience his grace and then tell other broken people that grace is on offer through the gospel. It's as simple as that. I think it's Spurgeon who used the example. It's nothing but beggars telling beggars where to find food. It's the broken telling other broken people where to find grace. So the church's first resource that Christ gives us is a biblical theology, knowledge of God through the scriptures, knowledge of ourselves and of our world based on the Bible centered in Christ. Second, Jesus equips his followers with an evangelistic program. His own mission continues through the church that proclaims repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. The work that Christ has accomplished on the cross is applied through the proclamation of his word, of his name. Jesus' mission continues through the church. We piggyback on what he does. We continue his work and we say, good news, here is a king who died for our sins to bring peace with God. And he doesn't just say this is for the preachers or the evangelists or apologists. He says this is for all of my disciples. So that's part of why we're doing this Evangelism Sunday School class, is that we all need to be equipped to be able to talk Jesus to our friends and neighbors. The proclamation has two elements, the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, it's a U-turn. It's turning away from one way of life, turning to another, a definitive break with our old way of living. And then the forgiveness of sins, that all the things we have done wrong can be forgiven through Jesus' name. I'm going to skip this bit, but I'll comment in passing. Notice that he says this is to all nations. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Romans. It's not just for the educated. It's not just for the well-off. It is for everyone. It is for everyone. Third, Jesus equips his followers with apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. Not only is repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed, but Jesus continues, beginning from Jerusalem, you are my witnesses of these things. We're to bear witness, like witnesses in a court case. In the Old Testament, in various passages like Isaiah, the prophets, there's promises that the nations will come to Jerusalem to be instructed in the way of the Lord. But now after the resurrection, there is a shift from this gravitational pull to Jerusalem to a centrifugal outward movement from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So after the resurrection, the mission of the church becomes to take Zion from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, throughout the world. And then Jesus says this message is not founded on hearsay, but on apostolic authority. That is to say, the New Testament message is based on the witness of the apostles, the men who lived with Jesus, who heard Jesus teach, who witnessed his resurrection, who saw his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and then had him appear in their midst and touched him and saw him for themselves. If only Mary and Peter said, we've seen the risen Lord, and that was it, we might say, that would be one thing. But literally a dozen apostles who all spent time, years with Jesus, witness to his resurrection, they all agree he really did appear to us. And it's not just the 12 apostles. There's other disciples present even in this room. Paul says at one time, 500 were together when Jesus appeared. And what we read in the New Testament is based literally on hundreds of people seeing and touching and eating with the resurrected Jesus, saying, yes, this is true. It's true that the church is splintered into a variety of denominations, and that's a whole other story. And yet in all those denominations, they all together can say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, on the third day he rose again. It is the unanimous witness of 2 billion people the world over. Fourth, Jesus equips his followers with spiritual power. Look at verse 49. And look, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This points ahead to the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, when the early church is given the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus equips his followers by giving them his Spirit. And our proclamation of the good news, our work as a church, even our reading of the Bible is not by our own power, but dependent on power from on high, from God's own Spirit, working within the church and within individual believers. We've been reading in the evening together Luke's sequel, the Acts of the Apostles. And yet it could just as well be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it tells how Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, continues his mission by empowering his people to proclaim the good news throughout the world. Do you see then that there is a basic Trinitarian pattern to the life of the church? Jesus the Son, here in this passage, says he will go to God the Father and send from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, to empower his people. The church is drawn into the mission of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. If you look through the letters, all this very quickly summarized, but if you look through the letters in the New Testament, it fills out what it means for the Holy Spirit to empower God's people. The Spirit enlightens us so that we can apprehend the truth of Scripture. The Spirit regenerates us, gives us new life, new birth. The Spirit leads us to holiness, to live in a way that reflects God's own holiness. The Spirit transforms lives. The Spirit gives assurance. The Spirit gives gifts for the ministry of the church. So Christ equips us with a biblical theology, an evangelistic program, apostolic authority, and spiritual power. He doesn't leave us unequipped. And yet, he does leave us in one sense. The fourth thing we see in this passage, the early church is given hope for this mission that they are given because they see Jesus ascend to his throne. That's the fourth thing Jesus does in this passage. Jesus ascends to his throne. In Acts 1, Luke tells us there's actually 40 days between this Easter day and the ascension. But Luke, at the end of his gospel, he telescopes it all together because he wants you to see one movement in one chapter from the depths of death buried in the grave to the heights of glory ascended on high. Luke describes in the very last verse of this gospel a twofold movement. First, he parted from them or went away from them. And second, he was taken up into heaven. Jesus literally goes up and away. And of course, God's heaven is not literally above us, but that's the fitting direction to picture the underlying reality. And what is that underlying reality being pictured? There's three aspects of the ascension. First, Jesus' enthronement. Jesus, in his human resurrected body, is now enthroned in heaven, highly exalted. He has the position of authority over all things. So it means enthronement, but second, it means presence. In Matthew's parallel account, after Jesus commissions his followers to go into all the world, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because I ascend to my throne, and my human body is now in heaven, nevertheless, through my divinity, through my Holy Spirit, I am with you wherever you go." In John's gospel, Jesus says, "It's actually better for you that I leave and go to the Father, because I can become more intimately present with you through the Holy Spirit." It means enthronement, it means presence, and third, it means intercession, or perhaps we should say intervention. Having been enthroned, Jesus now exercises his authority in and on behalf of the church. As he departs, he lifts his hands to bless. Do you see that there? While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He departs while blessing, as if to say Christ's ongoing work is to bless his followers, his arms lifted to pronounce a great benediction. And then the disciples' response. Luke shows us four parts to the disciples' response. Some of you are just loving how outlined this is, and others of you, I'm sorry. So that's, it's not always this way, but this week it is. Four parts to the disciples' response. First, they worship Jesus. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that anyone worships Jesus, but here in his ascension, the disciples recognize that although only God is to be worshiped, Jesus himself is God, and therefore we sing his praises today. Second, they obey Jesus. It says they return to Jerusalem, where they're told to wait for him. They return to Jerusalem to wait for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Third, as they go, they are full of great joy. Do you see the reversal Luke paints? When Jesus first appeared in their midst, they disbelieve for joy. Now, when Jesus ascends and disappears from their sight, they returned boldly to the city that had just killed Jesus. 3 days after his execution, they go back boldly into the city, filled with joy, singing worship to Jesus. Things have finally clicked, and that kind of boldness is almost incomprehensible. And then fourth, the very last words in Luke's gospel are blessing God. The whole work of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end is to the glory of God, to draw his people into worship. That's why he reconciles us to God, is so that we can worship God. That's what the Westminster Catechism, right? The first question, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the gospel ends with people glorifying God, blessing him. At the beginning of Luke, Jesus is presented in the temple as an infant, and Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And now Luke's gospel goes full circle. It ends with Jesus' band of disciples, like Simeon, continually in the temple, blessing God, a light to the nations. Jesus' followers, too, can say, your servants can depart in peace. We have seen your salvation. This passage is pointing us to Jesus' completed work on our behalf. Jesus has made peace with God. He entered into the definitive battle in a cosmic war, and he emerged victorious. Yes, he was slain and buried, and yet he rises again to life, triumphant over the forces of darkness. Instead of setting ourselves up as kings of our own lives, which leads to chaos and brokenness, we can now serve the true King of the universe who has made peace. It does seem too good to be true. And yet Jesus deals with our doubts. He offers evidence. He offers witnesses that he has indeed risen, that the strife is over, the battle won. And then he equips his followers. He gives us a biblical theology, an evangelistic program, an apostolic witness, and spiritual power before ascending to his throne, arms outstretched, blessing his people, seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, to put all things right. And so the question for you today is, where are you in this story? Maybe you need to hear the good news of peace. That there's real, deep, flourishing peace on offer. Forgiveness of sins, no more guilt, no more shame. Jesus says, peace to you, I am risen. The battle is over, the strife is won. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe you do believe in Jesus, but you still have some doubts, and you need to be reminded that your doubts can be answered. But look again at the witnesses that we have in the New Testament. Or maybe you just need to be reassured that you have indeed been both equipped and authorized by our risen Lord to be his faithful witness wherever you are, to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name. Wherever you're at in that path of discipleship, there's something for you here this morning, and I'm sorry that we've just had to move quickly through it. Those of you who took notes, you can use those numbered outlines to go through this passage more slowly later. This is truly good news. At the end of the gospel, his work is complete, and so our Lord ascends. But he does not leave us. He sends to us the Holy Spirit so that he can be present with each one of us. Let us pray together. Thank you, our gracious Lord, for your great work, that you have defeated the powers of the devil and sin and death. And in your great victory, you are beginning the renewal of all things. Thank you, Lord, that this good news is being proclaimed throughout the earth by your followers. And we ask that we would be faithful in doing that, that peace would be brought to broken lives, that reconciliation would be worked through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of the good news with friends and neighbors. May we make full use of the equipment with which you have left us to do your work. Amen.